Good evening. It's good to see you all here. If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, just briefly, but really it's going to be Matthew chapter 9 where we're going to. And yeah, let's start with Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 8, actually, I erroneously included that at the end of the last lesson, where it's longer than kind of this one, but again, not a big deal. So we're studying the life of Christ. We're going to, as this lesson indicates, it's the early ministry of Christ, the selection of his disciples, his chosen apostles. We've met some of them already in terms of his encounters with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But again, there's a process where he goes to identify 12 chosen men who are going to be part of his inner circle, as it were, who he's going to teach and train, who he's then going to ultimately send into all the world to preach the gospel to all creation. And so a very important job. But again, this is his early ministry, and we've already talked about some of his early opportunities to teach the gospel. And we finished lesson number 5. We went through the questions, and you know, one of my favorite verses is where Ezra the scribe says that he set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach it in all Israel. Remember where that's found in Ezra? Ezra 7? Close. Ezra 7:10. And when we go over those questions in terms of kind of going back to the lessons, that's Ezra setting his heart to study the law of the Lord, to study the facts, is to study what actually happened. But then Ezra talked about setting his heart to practice it. That's the doing part. And when I think back about the last lesson, and I'll share with you, but were there anything in the last lesson in terms of things that struck you in terms of, at least from my perspective, things I need to do better? As far as the things I practice in my life? Jonathan?
The interaction at the well, when the disciples came back, saying their whole concern was about the physical food as a particular struggle on my aspect.
Stuff with the food?
Yeah. That there are things more important than feeding my own belly than I ought to be feasting on the work and service of God in particular instead.
Is that verse, somebody say it again, trying to remember it, is that verse 38 where Jesus said in John chapter 4, if my food is to do the will of him who sent me? Jesus' response to that, again, trying to teach them about what their focus needed to be, you know, that's a do. What else? Anybody else have any things that strike them? Again, as you have. Okay, if we talk about Jesus in Mark chapter 1, that would be about verse 36, 37, 38, somewhere there, where he got up before everybody else and went to a secluded place to pray. And then that idea of not finding the time, but making the time, again, to draw closer to God through prayer. And the same thing would apply to our Bible study, too, in terms of finding those quiet times to make sure we get it. Another thing for me from John chapter 4 about Jesus in ordinary moments of life, learning to make the most of the opportunities. And how many times, you know, again, I have kicked myself when I have seen an opportunity in my rearview mirror. There was something I needed to say. There was an opportunity, and the frustration of missing those, and the need to pray for forgiveness where I have. But just that idea of Jesus taking the opportunity of an ordinary moment, again, for us to be at the water cooler, for him it was at the well, of saying, let me talk to her, and let me introduce to her a spiritual concept, and then to teach her who I am. Ari?
Well, to get somewhere, got to do something. Yeah, I think that's a great point, just in terms of being in such a hurry in life. And again, missing those moments. Anything else in terms of this past lesson? Leonardo? Oh, you're raising your hand for that. Dave? Leonardo.
Thank you.
All right. Well, to me, that last lesson was very impactful in terms of, again, kind of the moments I need to grow in, the ways I need to again, become more focused, to set aside the time, make the most of my opportunities, to not be in such a hurry about the things of this life that I miss the important things. So before we begin our study, as we go on into lesson number 6 and Jesus and his disciples, his early ministry, Bruce, would you open us with a word of prayer tonight?
Jehovah God, we want to thank you that moment and moment and time after time you have shown us many things and that your word tells us all that we need to know. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for the brethren here that they're able to cling to one another, but also, Heavenly Father, that we're able to come together and study that precious word, your history, the things that we need to know. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the recovery of Mickey. We also pray for others, Galen, and also others, Heavenly Father, who are in the need as far as a physical. But we want to thank you, Lord, that we may continue, and you continue to give us breath every day of our lives, watch and guide us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that in the lesson tonight, that Chris is able to help us, and that we're able to help one another to understand the message of Christ better. Watch and guide us, Heavenly Father, and let us stay together in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
How many of you had a busy day today?
I don't know how I'd get by some weeks without opportunities such as this to bring back, as I'm driving across Angeles Crest Highway trying to get here tonight, to think about the fact that my mind needed to get back on Jesus after a day of a lot of other things. And I think I was thinking about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, about the need to, again, running a race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's what we hopefully will have an opportunity to do here for the next few minutes tonight. So if you turn to Mark, how about we get my Gospels right, Matthew chapter 9. And let's take a look at Jesus now. We've already seen him perform a number of miracles, a number that were specifically identified, some that were just mentioned in general. But here in Matthew chapter 9, in these corresponding passages, and again, I'm going to skip beyond this point because, again, we already covered the point of Jesus healing the leper. I tacked that on to the last lesson. Remember, that's where the leper said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He submitted his will unto Jesus, again, recognizing that it was Jesus who had the opportunity and ability to make him clean. We talked about Jesus responding with the fact that he was moved with compassion. When we talk about moving with compassion, I just thought it would be interesting to make a couple of points, and we're not going to dwell on this too much. Is first of all, when we think about compassion, then number one, compassion is an attribute of God. And you look at those verses in Exodus and 2 Chronicles, James, it's an attribute of God. It's a divine characteristic. But what were some of the things that Jesus had compassion for man because of while he was here upon earth? Well, that included, did it not, compassion for man's physical needs? And again, but that was his, you know, and where do people take that? When we talked about Jesus and his compassion for man and their physical needs, where do oftentimes people take that?
I have one friend who's always saying, well, you should do like Jesus does and help feed the poor and help the sick to get better. And they see that as the main reason that Jesus came. He truly thinks that's why Jesus came, to do so.
Right.
And so that's what we should do.
Yeah. And indeed, did he
address man's disability? Did he have compassion for those who were suffering? Because where do people take that in terms of the church?
See, that is our job.
That's the church's mission. That we're to put our money in the collection place so, again, that we can have compassion on other people. Whereas, again, if we're going to actually follow in the footsteps of Jesus, it would be we ourselves who would have compassion on those who have physical needs. But more importantly, and this is where, what was Jesus' primary driver of compassion? What was the primary thing that evoked compassion for him, for other people?
To save souls.
To save souls. And in Mark chapter 6, it talks about the fact that, if somebody could read verse 34 for me, Mark 6, verse 34.
It says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things.
So again, what was it that drew his compassion there? They were like sheep?
He looked at them like a bunch of lost sheep.
They didn't have direction. They didn't have guidance. They didn't know where they were going. Is this world filled up with people today who are like lost sheep, who don't know where they're going, who don't know what their purpose is?
It seems like another situation, he had compassion on the crowd because they had to eat.
True.
They went to send them away.
Right. So, yeah, we talked about it again. He had compassion for the physical needs. And indeed, he was moved by people with severe sickness and illness and disease and for their hunger. And he understood those physical needs. And his compassion compelled him to do things for it. But we just covered in Mark chapter 1, again, when he had the opportunity to address man's physical needs, that what did he say when he was in Capernaum, remember? And again, after, as Melissa identified, he went out to find a secluded place to pray. And his disciples finally found him. They said, everybody's looking for you. And Jesus told them, let's go somewhere else. Right, to the surrounding cities so I can preach because that's what I came for. Yeah.
But I have one question.
Yes,
does Jesus have compassion for man's emotion? Have we read that anywhere?
Well, yeah. I mean, when I think a good question, and I'm going through my Rolodex real quick. I think of Lazarus when he died, and remember he was delayed in coming to Lazarus. And what was his response when he finally got there? He saw the grief of everybody. The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And did he have compassion on the family and for their loss of a loved one and what they were feeling? Yeah. So, again, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, came in the flesh and he understood hunger and he understood disease and hurting and he understood loss. So he had compassion, but Carol, I think you're right when we lose sight of this point that yes, he had compassion for their emotional needs, for their physical needs, but he was concerned because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They need teaching. Because in verse 34, as you read, Dave, when he had that compassion for them and the result was he taught them. He goes, my teaching is what these people need. And ultimately, we live in a world today where people need teaching. They need to be taught. They need to understand what God's will is so they can know, again, about what life is and what hope is. So anyway, we go ahead, Dave.
Just now thinking about that makes me wonder, or actually it's kind of a comparison. If we look at these people that Jesus saw, and we know that a lot of them were Jews. Okay. So, and the Jews, obviously, even being Jews, that Jesus looked at them and still as lost sheep. Why? Because their chief priests and other people didn't understand the law or the Old Testament, the prophets that spoke about Jesus, and basically were misleading them. So in today's world, don't we have something very similar to that? Where so many people are just misled?
Yeah.
People who misunderstand what God's word teaches them.
And they again, are being fed not a spiritual diet of any substance, but you know, nothing. I mean, they're not being fed anything spiritually. But you know, again, you're right. The spiritual leadership had failed these people. They weren't providing them with the direction, the leadership that the law at that time provided. The priests weren't doing their duty. And so again, yeah, we live in a world today where again, so many are just spiritually malnourished. They haven't been fed. They haven't been provided the spiritual leadership that they need. All right, so I said let's move to Matthew chapter 9. We talked about this real quick. I missed the slide that how do you remember he told the leper, don't tell anybody, but he ended up doing it. And we talked about the fact that he could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed in the unpopulated areas. There we go. Now it's Matthew chapter 9. If I can get someone to read Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. Leonardo, thank you.
Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and James was on the city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to them.
All right, thank you. Now, because as we study these contexts that are covered in several Gospels, there are points that are made in each of them, and I want us to go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 2 now, and if I can get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. Randy?
Mark 2, 1 through 12. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way or that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet, and it went out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this.
All right, thank you. And then lastly, hopefully we're paying attention to some different facts brought up in each of these. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5 now, verse 17 through 26. Luke 5, 17 through 26. Volunteer. Thank you, Jenny.
On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today."
All right. So, two different facts, again, brought out by each of the gospel writers. But first of all, let's note that he's back in Capernaum. Did you notice in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, at this set of Capernaum, it was described as his own city, his city. Do you notice in Mark, it said that Jesus had, in essence, gone home. All right, so we talked last week about the fact that, again, he was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth, but Capernaum has become his home. It's where he refers to going back. It's his own city. And as in Mark chapter 1, verse 32, where the whole city was gathered together, here we see the situation is what? He's in this house, and he's doing what? He's healing, and he's teaching. I believe it's the Luke account that talked about the fact that he was teaching. And what was the situation of what? What's the crowd situation?
It's packed.
In fact, can anybody get into this house? All right. So, what we call in the entertainment world, standing room only. I mean, they're every spot is taken up, and no one can get into this house anymore. I mean, it's just you would walk up and you go, I can't get in. Now, who is? And I find this interesting. Who is part of this audience? And we just read it here in Luke.
Scribes and Pharisees.
I find that interesting. Have we noticed anywhere else where, as a group, scribes and Pharisees were, quote, part of the audience? Was it ever noted that so far? In fact, what do we know? So again, it was Pharisees and teachers of the law from where? Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's not just the scribes and Pharisees from there in Capernaum, but it says from every village of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So there's a large gathering of we call the Jewish leadership there. Now, what interaction had Jesus, as we read in the scriptures, as we have studied so far? What interaction had Jesus thus far with the Pharisees? We know he had an interaction with one. Who was that?
Nicodemus.
Okay. But I don't, and again, somebody can check this in your studies, I don't recall him at this point in time in his ministry, as it were, having a group of scribes and Pharisees before him. So, a unique opportunity. Now, who during their ministry did have a large audience of Pharisees? John the Baptist did, right? Remember, what did John tell the Pharisees that had come to him? "Your brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, perform deeds appropriate to repentance." And so, we know that, again, and what else had we studied recently about the fact that, and I think it's one of the verses I have up there, that when John was in prison, what did the Pharisees heard about Jesus?
That he's baptizing more.
Yeah, he was baptizing more than John was. And Jesus knew that. And that's what spurred him to head north, as it were, towards Galilee. So, we haven't seen a lot of interaction, but I just found it very interesting that here, maybe for the first time, not just a couple of scribes and Pharisees, but scribes and Pharisees from all over are now in this audience.
But one other occasion that came to mind, Jesus was a boy and went to the temple, and it was teaching about the audience, so scribes and Pharisees
when he was in the temple as a young child. Excellent, yes. That's true. They, I'd be curious as to, you know, the, those that were in that audience when he was that age, and how many of them remember that's this is the same Jesus that was that boy. I'm sorry? Yeah, absolutely. Good point. All right, so he's in this house. He's healing. He's teaching. Again, we've made the point, Jesus was, as we read there in Mark 2, verse 2, speaking the word to them. And we talk about how that in Mark chapter 1, verse 38 through 9, that's what he came to do. And it says in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, that the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. So again, he's speaking the word. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And the audience is packed. There's full. It's full of Jews, of Pharisees and scribes. Then what do we read about happening in this context? Okay, so who comes to the scene? Okay, so there's a man who's a paralytic. He's paralyzed. He can't move. They're bringing him on a stretcher, cot, something again. And there's four men who bring him to Jesus. And again, they come to this scene and quickly assess what?
So proud
they can't get in. And so they climb up on the roof, and it says literally they remove the roof above him. Now, it's interesting when you read about this, and let me go ahead and bring up the next point, that oftentimes in my head, I pictured that there was just like some panels, you know, that they just then got up on the roof and took maybe like some corrugated panels off, and they just put it off to the side and then dropped it through. But reading and doing a little history, study about roofs at that time, Vincent's description of ancient roofs of Palestine are as a composition of mortar, tar, ashes, and sand, which is spread upon the roofs and rolled hard. Likely they had to dig through the mortar and tar to clay tiles, which were then lifted up to make an opening large enough to let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. So again, in my mind, I guess I hadn't really thought of it, I thought they'd just whoop, like that, drop them down. How much work did these men have to go through if roofs are like what, you know, Vincent describes? There was some work involved. There was a lot of work to, again, you think about a composition of mortar, tar, ashes, and sand spread upon the roofs and roll hard. That's some work.
There's always another thing I've had in mind when I read that. Did they have the right to damage that person's house? I mean, or was culturally it's like okay to damage the house?
Well, I'm not going to go into, again, torts and legal rights here and so forth, but it was common at that time in terms of when you did have a teacher into your house, that it was common then that, did you necessarily have to be invited then to come into somebody's house if, you know, one of these teachers was there? And you see, like, the woman who washed her Jesus' feet with her tears and dried it with her hair. And you remember what the Pharisee said to him? Do you know who this is that's doing this to you? Well, how did she get into the house? Well, I mean, it was common, as far as I understand, it was common to allow, when you have a teacher of the law, you allow them and you open up your house to everyone. I'm not going to go into, should these four men have recompensed the guy?
The ramifications to me is that if you're approaching God, sometimes it's okay to do extraordinary things.
Well,
kind of extraordinary that they damage somebody.
I think the point here is first of all, and we're going to see this, did Jesus recognize their faith? They have faith in Jesus. And was it going to be easy for them to get this man who is paralyzed in to see Jesus? It was not going to be easy. They were going to have to work it. In fact, they so believed in Jesus and his ability to heal
again, they said, we're not going to sit here and wait. We're going to do whatever it takes. And I focus on their diligence as far as we're going to see Jesus. You know, you think about Zacchaeus. And, you know, again, we've seen the song about him being short. What did he go through to see Jesus? If I just stand here, I'm not. I'm going to run up a hill. I'm going to climb the tree. I'm going to do whatever I have to do. So, to me, it's about looking at the effort they went through because of their faith.
This is just a thought that occurs to me reading the story. But if you were going to climb down to the roof, you might need a whole size of a manhole cover or something like that. But this is a man lying in a bed. That's a big.
Yeah, it's not. Yeah, you're right. It's not a manhole size. It's big enough to lower again a cot, a stretcher, as it were, with a man on it.
And
now it may not have been a man my size, but you know.
and it sort of makes you wonder if, in fact, the roof is like that. It must have made some noise, and it makes you sort of wonder if anybody's looking. But it'd be very interesting to.
Yeah. I mean, a lot of questions. But again, let's see what their faith compelled them to do.
I was just going to say, we can speculate that maybe they stayed around long enough to fix it. We also noticed that the man who was healed got up and walked out. So they must have cleared the way for it.
Yeah. Well, yeah, we'll get to that point. So, you know, we talked about the fact that, again, What did it say about Jesus in his observation of these five men? He saw their faith. And again, I mean, is there some doctrinal points for us to establish here? Go ahead, Richard.
If you can see someone's faith, that meant they had to have done something to demonstrate it.
Faith is demonstrable. Demonstrable.
Demonstrable.
Demonstrable. It's something you show. And again, whose faith did he see? Right, and so the point is, you know, there are five men, I believe, the four carrying him and the one who's paralyzed. And I'd like to suggest, I think all of them had faith. But, you know, the four men who were carrying him, did they have faith? And certainly I would think that the one paralyzed had faith to, you know, ask his friends, you got to take me there. Art?
Well, I heard a sermon on this story recently, and it was based on the importance of having friends who have such great faith, so that when you are paralyzed or when you are in that position, you have people who are willing to go out of their way and begin to
That's a great lesson, isn't it? And you know, that's one of those lessons in terms of looking out for one another, in terms of making sure and doing whatever it takes to get our brother or sister in Christ. Again, right? That's a great lesson. So, whose faith did he see? I think he saw all of their faith. What exactly did Jesus see? Again, he saw their faith. And as Richard pointed out, he saw something. He didn't see a confession. I'm sorry? Yeah, he saw their actions.
He saw the trouble that they went through to bring him a paralytic to heal.
He saw their unrelenting desire and commitment, again, to see Jesus. They you know, they weren't going to be denied, were they?
They knew he could heal.
Yeah.
They were willing to get a hold of
him. He saw, and I didn't really think about the sound portion of this, or whether or not they heard something beforehand, but he saw, and he had to know the effort that they had gone through.
Bruce? You know, even to get him on the roof would be a task.
Yeah. Stuff. Richard?
Well, that's design features of the house at that time. The reason the roofs were hard is because they used the roofs. And so they didn't generally use ladders to get up there. They had stairways.
Okay.
So,
yeah.
I mean, obviously, you've got to go up a stairway or go up a ladder.
Yeah.
It wasn't just throw him up. You know?
But no, that's a good point. You know, again, I think we've seen a lot of depiction of houses that are kind of layered, as it were, right? And you'd have porch, but they would actually use the roof as part of their living area, as it were.
Okay? I think that's a very interesting point that Jesus, it says that he saw their faith. So that he saw not just, you know, the inside of the person, he saw their actions, as Richard pointed out. Yeah. But it makes me think of Titus 2, 11 and 12, that talks about the grace of God.
Yeah.
That came teaching us.
Yeah.
All this, you know, to live righteously. But then we read in Acts chapter 11 where Barnabas came and they said he saw.
He witnessed the grace of God, yeah.
So it tells me that grace, along with faith,
is observable.
That there's, yeah, you can see that. There's something to be seen.
And when we think about Jesus said, and when Luke, he says, well, all the Gospels record that he saw their faith, again, bring that home. Does Jesus see our faith? It's a good question, isn't it? Does Jesus see our faith? And so he saw the faith of these four men. Where is it that we read in the New Testament about the idea of show me your faith?
James chapter 2.
So a working faith is a saving faith. And again, James 2:18, I will show you my faith. I'll demonstrate it to you. I'll not just tell you about it. I'm going to live it. I'm going to demonstrate it so that other people and so Jesus himself can see my faith. Rather than be in that context of James chapter 2 where it talks about, you know, be warmed and filled, you know, just using words. But James talks about the fact that I'll show you my faith.
When was Abraham called friend of God?
Yeah. Abraham showed God his faith, didn't he? And again, I think we can launch into Hebrews chapter 11 now and spend a couple hours talking about how, again, as you've heard Mickey talk about the fact, go through a circle all the verbs in Hebrews chapter 11 where all the people show their faith to God in terms of what they did. But it's, yeah, tempting to go through Hebrews chapter 11, but that might take us off course just a little bit. Now, when we think about Jesus, again, he saw their faith. Was faith always necessary for Jesus to heal? No.
The widow of Nain's son.
Okay.
Also, there's no indication necessarily that, well, I don't know. The grammar seems to indicate it's the four people that let him down whose faith he saw. The man didn't have to necessarily have any faith to allow himself to be let down through the roof on his bed.
Yeah.
So the demonstrable faith is done by what appears to be, anyway, the people that let him down through the roof. And the widow's son was dead.
Right.
He had little faith.
Right. So there are plenty of examples of miracles where you didn't have. You go to Acts chapter 3, right? You know, was there any faith on the lame man, as far as, you know, Peter and John and their ability, you know?
But I thought they did see faith in his eyes. When Peter, they looked at him, and it seemed like they said they saw something in his eyes that let them know that he could be healed. And Jesus, many times, he would tell the person, your faith has healed.
Granted, many times he did recognize the faith of those, but again, double check Acts chapter 3. I don't believe he ever talked about, quote, their faith. He simply said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have given thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. he simply recognized their condition and told them what to do. But, okay, Carolyn, then Ari?
Well, in Acts 3, Peter tells the men to look at them. And it says, and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. He wasn't expecting to be healed. He was expecting
That's where that's why he said, silver and gold have I none. Yeah, I'm not giving you what you're looking for. Okay. All right.
Well, I found John chapter 5 and verse 6, where Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. He shows up and he just asks him, do you want to be healed? And the such man answers him, sir, I have no one to put me in the
So we see instances where the people have faith and sometimes where they don't.
So again, the interesting thing, it wasn't necessary for the person to be healed to have faith. But again, what type of healing took place? Well, again, it was a physical healing, but what type of healing did Jesus really come to do?
Heal your spirit.
He healed spiritually. And to be healed spiritually, you have to have faith. Yes. Because John 8:24 says, unless you...
have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Is that the one?
No, unless you believe.
No. He shall die of sins. He shall not die of seed. He shall die of sins.
Right. For unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Again, do you have to have faith to be spiritually healed? Yeah. But not to be physically healed. I thought that was an interesting point here. But again, there are times in which, physical healing occurred without the faith of the one who was healed. You know what? I can't read upside down. So, he's lowered down. He sees their faith, and what does Jesus then say to the paralytic? He tells him, your sins are forgiven you. Where else did Jesus pronounce forgiveness while upon earth? Look at Luke chapter 7, verses 47 and 48. Someone can read that for me.
Luke 7:47-48.
Yes.
For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven.
And who is this?
Well, traditionally, it's Mary Magdalene that asked her.
This is the woman who came in and washed.
I'm sorry? Right. Yes, exactly. So we see another instance where, again, Jesus tells her, your sins are forgiven. Now, what is the point here? Now, let's give some credit. The scribes and Pharisees, did they understand the truth here?
Yes.
What's the truth that they understood? Okay, so are they right?
Yes.
Okay. So they're like, okay, sometimes even the blind squirrel gets the nut, right? Okay. they get this right. Only God can forgive sins. Okay. So they understand that. And do they actually say that though? Do they actually say that out loud? They did what? They reasoned in their heart, didn't they? But what do they not realize about the one who just pronounced forgiveness? He knows their hearts. And Jesus is aware of their reasonings. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, Matthew adds the point, what the type of reasonings or thoughts were they having? They were evil. And so Matthew says, why are you thinking evil thoughts? Why are you reasoning in your hearts? And so again, they're there, and they just heard Jesus pronounce forgiveness upon this paralytic who had been lowered down in front of him. They heard Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. They're going. They're thinking, only God can do that. And then they hear Jesus say, why are you reasoning that in your hearts? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And what did Jesus say then? In Mark chapter 2, verse 10, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has what?
Authority.
Key word there. The Son of Man has authority. Where?
On earth.
On earth to forgive sins. In order that you may know that.
that I have the authority to do what you are questioning my ability to do. Because you have accurately stated that only God can forgive sins. But in order that you may know that, he said then to the paralytic, rise, three things, rise, take up your pallet, and walk. It's interesting how many times, in fact, the one that you just mentioned about the one who was right beside the pool, what was the very first thing that he said to him in healing him? Same word, rise, get up. I think there's a spiritual lesson in terms of being healed. Our spiritual healing, does it involve with us needing to rise and get up? there's a lesson there, I think. But rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And it was pointed out, what did he then do?
He rose and picked up his pallet and went home.
So this crowd of Pharisees and scribes, who saw these men lower this paralytic, who Jesus then, seeing their faith, said to that man, your sins are forgiven, they began thinking, who is this guy? That only God can forgive sins. That Jesus then says to them, I know what's in your heart, and why are you thinking evil? And then he says, in order that you may know that I have authority upon earth to forgive sins, rise, take up your pallet and walk. And I'm sure the still of that house, for those in that audience to see that man get up, bend over, pick up his pallet, and then I'm sure, no doubt, had to have a path cleared. Remember the conditions?
It was packed.
It was packed. And to have a path cleared so that he could then take his pallet and leave. What would you be thinking?
I'm amazed.
What would you think then, and what is the forced conclusion about Jesus and the ability to forgive sins? That he can. That he has authority. And he demonstrated that. And again, great amazement came upon them all. Again, quite a scene. Again, but we learn more about Jesus. We've learned that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's the King of the Jews. But again, this is an important point. As the Messiah, King of the Jews, he's the one who forgives sins. And again, I think at this point in his ministry, that's critical to understand.
I was going to say, one of the things that seems important to me in this is that the reason that he said that is because any one of those people in that audience could say your sins are forgiven you, but he was the only one that could prove it.
Yeah, so again, what was the statement, which is easier to say?
Yeah.
And which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or tell the paralyzed man to get up and walk? Yeah, nobody can verify the fact that your sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
But when you put it on the line to say to a paralyzed man who's never, I don't know, but who can't walk, get up and walk and take your pallet and go home. Again, it's either there or it's not.
Thank you.